following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
A number of years ago, the magazine Psychology Today sent out questionnaires to a select group of people, and they asked two questions. Question number one, what is happiness? Question number two, how do you obtain happiness? And they discovered when those results came back into them that happiness is not dependent upon what you might think it would be, prosperity. Recently on a talk show, they asked the question of these movie stars, what are the two signs of success? And they said to be rich and to be thin. And so in our society, that's what we think about many, many times. But they said it's not dependent upon prosperity. They found out what people have or do not have has nothing to do with it, whether they're rich or poor, whether these are not the major items that determine whether they had happiness in their lives. They found out that if you were prosperous, though, you might be a little more comfortable in your misery than other people that had to struggle to pay the bills, but it didn't make you happy. And you and I know that to be true because of the teaching and the Word of God. The Apostle Paul shares with us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 these words. He said, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So they found that prosperity is not the key that makes a person happy. Another thing that they found is that pleasure doesn't make a person happy. I mean, you think of the things that would be pleasurable, going out to events, maybe partying, the use of alcohol, all of those kinds of things. Though it may bring some temporary relief of some kind emotionally to certain sufferings that you're going through, it's not enduring. And pleasure in and of itself couldn't make a person happy. And as Christians, we know, you know that that's the truth. Because the Bible explains to us, example after example, how people have tried to use things, how people have tried to attain things for the purpose of happiness and have never achieved it. A shining example that probably has already gone through your mind would be Solomon in the Old Testament, the richest man that ever lived, and he could afford to give himself all kinds of wild parties. In fact, by his own admission, if you were to go by Solomon's house on any given evening, you would hear liquor splashing, you would hear bands playing, you would see people with all sorts of raucous lifestyles going in and out of his home, the party would be flowing. Yet Solomon, according to his own words, said this. He said, "I look back on all the works of my hands and all the things that I have done, that I've labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit." And happiness is not on the basis of prosperity. It's not on the basis of pleasure. The truth is, people that use those things are looking for the right thing, but they're looking in the wrong places for it. So Psychology Today decided that the secret of happiness is not in having, but it is in being. And we know that as believers, the Word of God is just filled, chock full of examples of being happy in Jesus Christ. The Lord says that you'll find happiness in being. I heard a story about a couple that got married young. They got married about age 20, and they were celebrating their 30th wedding anniversary. They were 50 years old, and the guy said, "Well, I need to do something different for her." So he went down to the antique store where you could buy a lamp that you rub it and a genie comes out. I don't know where that store is, but he found it. And he brought the lamp home, and he rubbed it, and the genie came out and said to he and his wife, "Okay, each one of you get a wish." And she said, "I want to go first." She said, "I've been married to this skinflint for 30 years. She said, he's tighter than bark on a tree. This man holds a quarter till the eagle squeals on the back of it. He will not spend a dime." She said, "I want to go on a cruise. I want to see the world." The genie said, "No problem." And poof, in her hand were just ticket after ticket for cruises and trips all over the world. And the guy, a little offended by her action, said, "Well, I'll tell you the truth. I've been married to her for 30 years, and she's no better for the wear or tear after 30 years. He said, "I would like to be married to a woman 30 years younger than I am." The genie said, "No problem." Poof, and he was 80. And the moral of the story is be careful what you wish for. You know, people think things will satisfy them. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the satisfaction that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Merriam-Webster Dictionary takes a word that we're going to use throughout this series I'm beginning today and gives it a great definition. The word is manifesto. If you were to look up the word manifesto in the dictionary, it would define it this way. It is a written statement that describes the policies, goals, and opinions of a person or a group. And there are many groups, many individuals that on the onset of their cause in the world have set up a manifesto. The Communist Manifesto was written in 1848 by Karl Marx. The Humanist Manifesto was first written by James Dewey in the year 1933. The Christian Manifesto about the Kingdom of God is laid out for us in the scripture that we're going to begin looking at today. The Manifesto of the Kingdom of God is the king making a declaration of his intention for the kingdom. It is popular still today, but you'll remember about a decade ago, there were little bumper stickers and little wristbands that people wore called WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And they were so popular, and everyone thought it was current, very few people realized that that little WWJD came from a gentleman by the name of Charles Sheldon over 100 years ago from a book that he wrote called In His Steps. And in the book, he told the story of how a group in a small church in a particular community had determined that for a period of 12 months, they would not attempt to do anything without consulting Jesus Christ first and asking the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? And they did that, and it became very popular as they were doing it. Well, the good news this morning is that we don't have to guess what Jesus would do. He told us what he would do, and then he did it for us. We're beginning today a study in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture to you. You know it as the Sermon on the Mount. It is literally the manifesto of the kingdom of heaven. And if I were to sum up the Sermon on the Mount in one word for you, just by way of introduction, it would be the word discipleship. Discipleship is a hot word right now. They're selling all kinds of discipleship books, and you can go to discipleship conferences and have discipleship materials download and podcast. It's great. In fact, our ladies just started an 8-week retreat on discipleship, and it was really amazing. They told me they were going to bring all the ladies' groups together that meet on a Wednesday evening, and I said, well, that's kind of neat. And I said, how many do you have? They said, oh, we're going to have a lot of ladies. And I said, oh, you may have 50 or 70 ladies, and Angela ordered the books for all the ladies, and in the office one day I said, how many did you order? She said, 150. I said, 150? I said, I just want to know one thing. Are they returnable? Can we get our money back for these books? And she said, yeah, we can return them. And on Wednesday evening, this discipleship class, there were over 200 ladies that showed up. Would you thank God for that this morning? 200 women showed up for this discipleship class. And I told him, I said, why didn't you listen to me? Order 50 more books for next week. And so, ladies, that was just the introduction. There's still plenty of openings. Over 200 women will spend the next 8 Wednesday nights together in this room learning more how to be an effective disciple for the Lord Jesus Christ. But discipleship, I have to tell you this morning, is more than learning a subject. True discipleship is learning from the example of the one that's doing the teaching, of the one that's heading it out. And by that, I do not mean me, but if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we're going to look to the Lord Jesus. That's why people can go to seminars, they can read books, we can attend church services, and still not follow Jesus Christ. The bottom line is, if we're going to be effective disciples of Christ, we must emulate, we must imitate, we must copy the example of Jesus himself. But what we're going to read is the kingdom manifesto from the Word of God. When you were a baby Christian, do you remember buying your very first Bible? I don't mean the one that they gave you when you were a kid in vacation Bible school, but your very first Bible. Maybe, like me, you had your name put on it, and maybe it's something you held very precious, and maybe even you got one of those that said red letter edition on it. There's just a newborn baby. It's exciting to be a new babe in Christ and to discover things on your own, not just that your parents have told you or a Sunday school teacher's told you, but you're getting ready to get in the Word of God and discover it on your own. I remember when Deb and I came to Ohio in the 1970s. We pastored, as I've told you many times, up in Amish country in a little small church, and there weren't new Christians there because if you're born in Amish country, you're automatically a Christian at birth. That's not true. But you know, it just seemed like everyone in the community was saved and sanctified and petrified, and they were wonderful people. And I'll never forget the first time a gentleman came in that was not a believer, and he got saved. His name was Richard Hall, Deb. Richard and Barb Hall. And Dick was a semi-professional football player, great big beast of a man. And he went out and bought his first Bible, and he brought it in to me one day. And he said, "Hey, preacher, I've been studying over here in the book of Malachi, and what's that word tithing? What's that word tithing all about?" And I thought, man, we're going to have fun. But it's just discovery to see. And so maybe you got your first Bible, a red letter edition, and you know that starts if you got just the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, and you open it up and see every word that it's read, that means Jesus is speaking. And since Jesus saved me, he's special. So you start reading Matthew chapter 1, and there's no red letters. Matthew chapter 2, there's just a couple red letters. Matthew chapter 3, there's no red letters. Matthew chapter 4, there's no red letters. And you thought, was Jesus a mute? Did he never say anything? And then you open it up to chapter 5. And chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, is the beginning of the first sermon that Jesus Christ preached. 5 sermons in all in the Gospel of Matthew. But the one that has eclipsed all of the messages for the body of Christ is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 5 and 6 and 7, it is just replete with lots of red everywhere because all Jesus is doing is talking. And as we begin to read through the Sermon on the Mount over the next several weeks as a church family, we're going to find the things that are on Jesus' mind. And as we do that, I'm going to share with you things that are very comforting. Jesus is going to say things like, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Very, very comfortable. But you're also going to discover some things that bug you. You're also going to learn some things that will cause you to want to measure up. And you're going to have to say ouch instead of amen. Someone has correctly said about the Bible that the Bible will comfort the afflicted, but it also will afflict the comfortable. It is written to us that it may help us grow at whatever stage that we're in. It's like a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's what the subtitle in your Bible says. That's what mine says. But that's not in the original Bible. That's what the translators put there. They just put that. That added title tells you nothing about the sermon. It tells you where it took place. On the north side of the Sea of Galilee, up on a flowing mountaintop, probably, is a beautiful place for it to happen. But maybe it's not the best title they could have given. It would be like if I said this morning, the name of my sermon this morning is called The Sermon from the Pulpit. Well, it would tell you where I'm preaching it from, but it wouldn't tell you anything in the world what the topic is about. And this is really not the Sermon on the Mount. This is absolutely a boatload full of a sermon. It is a mountain of sermon. It is a sermon from the monarch, from the king, from the sovereign. And it is something that Jesus Christ gave his disciples and allowed the Holy Spirit to put in Scripture for us today that would serve as the, listen to this word, the manifesto. The manifesto for how believers are to live their life in a corrupt world, in an ever-changing world, and even an ever-changing generation. This is kingdom living. This is written for people who have decided, "Lord, I'm going to submit my life to you. I'm going to surrender the rest of my life to what you want for me." It's how they enter the kingdom. It's how they walk in the kingdom. All of those things that are there. The truth of the matter is the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, Jesus Christ. And when he's done preaching it, you know what the people said? After 3 chapters of a sermon, they went, "Wow." You say, really, did they? Well, notice what it says on the screen in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, when Jesus comes to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "So it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes." It was a very riveting sermon. It was a powerful sermon showing their relationship, now watch this, to the law, to grace, and personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this weekend, as by way of introduction, as we begin this series, I want to draw your attention to just the 3 very little basic things. First of all, the multitudes that heard this sermon. Secondly, the Master, Jesus Christ, and then thirdly, the message that he shared with them. First of all, and leave your Bibles open if you would, in verse 1, this is not on the screen, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain." Now, I want you to stop there because sometimes the context really helps us appreciate what we're reading. And to do that, I want you to look back one chapter to chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, and see the context of Jesus going up on this mountain and people following him. In verse 23 of chapter 4, it says this, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying..." There's one thing that you know if you've been a student of the Bible any amount of time at all, and that is Jesus Christ always had crowds around him. Everywhere he went, he was not only near crowds, he would try to get away from crowds at times. He would show up on the side of the mountain and thousands would show up. He one time had to go out in a boat because of the crowds. He would slip up on the mountain and people loved to be near him. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 9 why people love to be around Jesus. One of the reasons, let me give you two or three of them. Number one was he had such compassion on them. Notice in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, what the Bible says. "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Other times, Jesus would notice their sickness, the people that were ill and not able to be healthy. And he was moved by that. Notice what it says in Matthew 14. It says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." Sometimes they were just flat out hungry, physically hungry, and he was compassionate even to that. In Matthew 15, it says, "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" So whether you're sick or full, whether you're stable or unstable mentally, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're powerful or oppressed, Jesus loved them all. And here's the point I want you to see this morning. Everyone needs Jesus. Rich people need Jesus. Poor people need Jesus. Old people, young people, whatever your station in life is, everyone needs Jesus. And the good news is, Jesus loves everyone. Regardless of what position you find yourself in today, Jesus cares for you. Now, let me put this in reference for you. The truth of the matter is, not everyone likes multitudes. We read the scripture and we say how much they like the multitudes coming around him. Every once in a while, someone will tell me, "Well, you know, there's too much singing in the church. I don't like all that standing and singing." And I have to tell you jokingly, and I know you've heard it, then you will not enjoy heaven because you're going to praise the Lord and you're going to be there unless you go to the Presbyterian corner. I mean, it's going to be a wonderful place when you get to heaven, folks. It's just going to be amazing when you get up there, all the praising. But not everyone, for example, is excited when the church grows. I can't tell you, and I do want to tell you, that I'm grateful that I haven't heard many times, "Frank, why are we doing 4 services? Do you know this has messed up my whole schedule?" Well, guys, I want to tell you something. Don't let it out of this room. It's kind of messed my schedule up too a little bit. But I'm so grateful to be part of a church where we're willing to move forward and say it's for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's the cause of other people coming to the Lord. Harry Ironside was a very wonderful preacher from a century ago. And he told the story about going into a community and he saw this church and he was looking for a church. And they had a banner over the top of the church and big letters pasted on said, "Jesus only." And he thought, that's a wonderful testimony. And as he stayed in the community, he learned that that was a narrow-minded church, a very closed church that really didn't care about the needs of the people in the community. And one day a big windstorm came and blew the letters off the sign until it was left these words, "Us only." And Ironside says, that's a better picture of what that church is. It's not a New Testament church example. It's not what God wants a church to be. But when it happened, that was the real truth. The truth of the matter for us this morning is that I'm glad to be part of a church that likes growth. Now, lean up close and get this. I'm talking about both kinds of growth. I'm talking about spiritual maturity, growth in the lives of a believer, and I'm talking about numerical growth if there are times that the Lord draws other people into our fellowship. They're both healthy. It's a balance that the Lord has called us to. Now, who are these multitudes? What were they doing there, and why were they following Jesus Christ? It's not on the screen, and I won't take you back there, but in chapter 4, it tells us they came from five places. They came from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the area of Jordan. And what kind of people were in those multitudes that they came? Well, the truth is, just like any church service today, there were lots of people there with different motivations for being there. They come from every background you can imagine in that time. Some people followed Christ out of spiritual motivation. You know what spiritual motivation is? It means you have no ulterior motive other than to love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to drink it in. You want to get under the spigot. You want a full dose blessing of everything that God has for you. Lord, pour it on. Give me more of that. I believe the apostles were like that. They were spiritually motivated to serve the Lord. I believe that many of the disciples were that way. I believe that many of you are that way today. Regardless of who would be preaching or who would be singing, you would be here because you're in love with Jesus. It's about what Jesus did. And then there were those there that not only were out of that devotion, but some had messianic expectations. They were following Jesus because they were convinced that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that was very much in their lifetime going to overthrow the Roman yoke that had been upon him, and that he would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and free them from the bondage that they had been under all of that time. That's why in John 6 we read one time that the people tried to take him and make him king. Then also in that group, in those multitudes of people, just think traffic on Monday morning on 270, multitudes of people. There were people there who had immediate expectations. Immediate expectations were, hit me, Lord, give me a fix. I haven't had a fix in 24 hours. Jesus was the bread line. Jesus was the healing line. Jesus was the feeder of their immediacy. And they didn't have enough sense to look beyond the day, and they just wanted to be fed for that day. And there were people that came for that reason. In John chapter 2, notice on the screen, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And then there were others who followed Jesus just out of curiosity. Do you ever go anywhere just out of curiosity? Back in the sound booth, did our doohickey go through the whatchamacallit in the last service for the radio? So we're not on the radio this service, right? Okay, so I can tell you this story. How many remember Leroy Jenkins? Raise your hand. Brother Leroy. When I first heard of Brother Leroy, he had just gone to prison for burning a state policeman's house down or something. Some godly act somewhere, I'm sure. And he was getting out of jail after a period of time. And I'd heard all these stories. Linda Evans, who used to be Wonder Woman, was at his church. Jimmy Carter, the governor who was running for president, had been at his church. Mae West, the actress, had donated the chandelier, glory to God, in the narthex. And theologically, Leroy Jenkins and I are diametrically as opposed as day and night. But I wanted to go. And so the first night he got out of jail and announced his first service, I made one of the custodians go with me for protection. If they were going to throw anybody in the healing line, I was going to throw him in it. And we went up to Leroy Jenkins' service. And I went because I wanted to see what it was about. And I could tell you the end of the story, but 20 minutes the service ended for me. I had all I could handle. My cup was as full as it was going to get. But I thought of that illustration when I thought about the people that follow Jesus. Who is he? Why is everybody? Why in the world would Monty and Charlotte come home and tell us in Jerusalem about seeing this Jesus guy and the wonderful things that he was doing? I need to just go see who he was. It's just total curiosity of them going and seeing what was happening there. They wanted to know what was happening, and curiosity can be a very good thing. They wanted to check it out for themselves, and they were curious. Don't think that people weren't curious. It's the same reason that you do things out of curiosity. Notice on the screen in Matthew chapter 21, it says this. This is when Jesus incidentally came back to Jerusalem for the last time before he died. It says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this man? That's curiosity. They were looking. They were wanting to know what was happening. They were tire kickers. Maybe a lot like what happened to us this Easter season. On Easter, we had, and Palm Sunday, we've experienced an influx of people more than we've seen in 12 months. Thousands of people, over 3,000 on Easter, almost 2,300 on Palm Sunday coming in. And many of them came, they were invited, but some were just curious. They were tire kickers. They were checking it out. And you say, well, where are they today? That's the wrong question. The right statement would be, thank God they came to hear the gospel to begin with. Thank God that they were in the house of God and they heard things and they were influenced that way. And do you know, yes, I'll answer your question, what was the benefit of it all? 40 people gave their hearts to Jesus Christ on Easter weekend in this church. So I'm very grateful for that, to see what the Lord was doing and how he worked. They were not an inconvenience, guys. They're the reason we're in Central Ohio. They're the reason that we're here. Bring on all the seekers and the lookers that you want. And you say, Frank, I don't know if I can be a good witness to get them here and share Christ with them. If you'll get them in the building, I promise you, we'll be faithful sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Just like in Jesus' day, not everyone in this room today is here for the very same reason. In Matthew chapter 13, do you remember the 6 or 7 segmented parable that's there? It's the soil and the seed. The good seed falls on the same ground, but some of the ground is hard and the devil picks it away. Some of it is stony, it cannot take root. Some of it is thorny because of the cares of the world, and it never produces and grows. But do you remember that last part that said, but some seed fell on good ground and returned a 30-fold, 60-fold, and even 100-fold. And so people come, and it's exciting to see what Jesus Christ can do. There are some people here this weekend, as I said earlier, your only motivation in being here is because you love Jesus Christ. You have joy in your heart, and that's great. Others have come today, and you're here because you're needy. You have a broken heart. Might I tell you, in the last 24 hours, and especially in the last 3 or 4 days, we've had 7 people die from 7 different families. We've performed 3 funerals yesterday, and we'll do another service this afternoon for Sue Clark's granddaughter, Dee Dee Phillips, at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's daughter, wrote a book once that said, a picture of a church, and says, there's a broken heart on every seat. And people go through things, and you may be here today, and you're going through a very difficult time. And I want to tell you, thank you for being here. Jesus Christ is your source. One of the guys that passed away this week, if you were here last Sunday, I don't know which service it was, but we have a guy by the name of Ted Reese here. And I'd really never known Ted, but over Christmas, during the Christmas season, my wife and I had the privilege of having lunch on Christmas Day at Hometown Buffet with folks in the church that weren't going anywhere else. And we were halfway through our meal with those folks, and about halfway through, the door opened, and this guy came in, and I recognized his face, and he introduced him. He said, my name is Ted Reese. I said, well, Ted, come in and sit down and eat with us. He said, no, I've just come to give you a Christmas gift. And he handed me this box, and I opened it up, and it was a beautiful Ohio State University watch. Very quality, wonderful watch. I was so appreciative. I said, really? He said, yes, I want you to have it. I've had that since 19, and he gave me the date. I forget what it was. He said, I've never worn it, but I want. I said, are you sure? And he said, I'm sure. I would show it to you, but I'm afraid you'd steal it. It's at home in my OSU collection on my shelf, and I haven't worn it one time yet. And then every Sunday after that, Ted would walk up front and introduce himself to me again and tell me something. John, he would interrupt you every single Sunday and talk to you. And he may have been here for years, and I didn't know it. But he'd come up and say, preacher, you know, I only have 20% of my heart. I said, really? He opened up his coat. He said, see this motor, this battery pack? That's what keeps me going. He said, it's 80%. He said, I'm not even supposed to be out of the nursing home or out of my house. I said, then why are you here? He said, because I'm coming to church. And he came to church every Sunday, didn't miss a Sunday. And 2 weeks ago, he came up to me and said, preacher, I'm going to get baptized. I said, Ted, are you sure the last guy that had a bad heart that tried that went straight to heaven, stairway to heaven, out of that baptistry? He just went to see Jesus. Are you sure you want to do this? And he said, yes. And if you were here last week, Ted got baptized. It was a glorious testimony. And at 12:05 Saturday morning, Ted went home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what Ted's motivation was? Even though he had gone through so much, he was so in love with Jesus. Maybe it was because he missed so much in his life, but he wanted to be here. This morning, I think of Dee Dee's family that's here. You think about their family. Bill and Sue Clark are one of our almost original members here at Genoa. They were here really early on. And in the last 6 months, Bill died in November, Sue died in December, left two daughters, Tanya and Dee Dee, and one granddaughter, Dee Dee's daughter. And then they went to Florida 2 weeks ago, and Dee Dee died in Florida and now left only her daughter. And think about what they're going through. People come to church and they get strength for all the different reasons in the world. Maybe some of you have come this weekend with expectations of God, and you're saying, Lord, I'm really seeking, I'm really searching. Whatever reason you're here, I just want to say we're thankful that you're here. That's the multitude. Everyone's different. Some people live in this zip code, some live in another. But what I love about the Church of Jesus Christ is that once you get in this building, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter what you own or you do not own. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are or where you come from, your educational distinctives. But it means that Jesus Christ died and loves every person in the world. Would you give him praise and honor for that this morning? That's the multitude. Now, secondly, on your outline, I want you to notice the master. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 1, it's on the screen. It says, and seeing the multitudes, verse 1 of chapter 5, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, Jesus was seated when he taught this. For these three chapters, remember that. He wasn't standing behind a pulpit. Rabbis in that day many times would walk while they taught. They would have just a handful of students, and as they were walking with them, like Jesus walked on the Emmaus Road with the disciples after Easter, he would talk with them, and that would be good information. But if that rabbi wanted to give them something official to study for a test, he would always be seated before he spoke. It's not the same, but it's analogous to what the Roman Catholic Church does when their pope speaks ex cathedra. The pope can say many things. For example, this past week, the pope said, married couples, enjoy your physical relationship with each other. That was not ex cathedra, but when he speaks ex cathedra, that means this is an official statement of the church. We have universities today, and you can hear of the chair of a certain particular study. There could be the chair of history or the chair of religion. This individual heads that up because of their broad experience. Well, Jesus would act that part when he was seated of fulfilling the official act of teaching people. And notice what it says in verse 1, again on the screen. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, I want you to notice that he taught them. And please get this. This is Jesus teaching, not preaching. And as much as it grieves my hillbilly heart to tell you this, there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Both are necessary in the body of Christ. To preach and proclaim. The Bible says it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching that people would be saved. But as disciples in Jesus Christ, you will grow more in Jesus through teaching than you will exhortation and preaching. Exhortation and preaching are good things. They can encourage our spirit. They can help our heart as we're going along. But especially the teaching is so needed, instruction in our world today. In some churches, people can be made felt so guilty, and maybe I'm even guilty of making you feel guilty when I say, you need to be a better witness. You need to love your wife better than you do. You need to be more full of the Spirit. Let's pray. And you know, everyone walks out feeling like a sack of sin on a popsicle stick, as I say. There's no joy, there's nothing there. And you walk out and say, yes, I know I need to do better in my marriage. Yes, I know I need to be a better witness. But Pastor, couldn't you teach me how to do that? Couldn't you walk me through the process that I could learn how to do that and have it? And that's where the teaching comes in. So very, very good. Instead of hammering people, just saying, Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them. And guys, there's nothing better in the world than for us to learn things from the Word of God. It'll change your whole life. Change you. You know, we get our marriages in trouble. You know when your marriage is in trouble? You ought to write this down, man. Every marriage is in trouble on the eighth day of marriage. James Dobson said, anybody that's been married more than 7 days will find grounds for divorce. And so when you go through all that trouble, here's what we do. We run off to find a marriage counselor, and I'm not against marriage counselors. We get a book. We go read something. We talk to our mother-in-law. We write Dear Abby. We seek a psychic. We do all the things to try to get help. And God has given us this wonderful, tremendous book. And he says, "Why, you have marriage troubles? Go to the marriage chapter." And there's several of them in there. Maybe go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, 19, and 20, where it gives three secrets to a really happy marriage. In verse 18, it says, "Be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess." So if you want your marriage to be happy, don't get drunk. That's number one. That's good teaching. Number two, be thankful for everything God's given you. Instead of saying, "I want more." John Wesley said the definition of greed is wanting more and living like it. But when is the last time you thank God for what you already have? And then the third secret to a happy marriage, according to the Word of God, is learning to submit to one another, reciprocal, in the fear of the Lord. Man, we get the first part right. The next verse, verse 22 Romans of Ephesians 5, we have it etched in granite over the bedpost at home. Wives, submit. But if you go down three more verses, that same verse is written toward the man. It says, "Husbands, submit." And it's written in this vernacular. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." And so Paul says there's something about teaching, there's something about learning as you go through this process that you can be what Christ wants you to be. The other thing that I want you to notice is not only who the master was, and I will tell you this before I go on, is that it's interesting that when Jesus taught, and it's official, he would sit and the people would stand. Something's messed up here. You'll get that in a minute. Then the third thing that I want you to see is not only the multitude and not only the master, but I want you to see the message. What was the message that Jesus was going to give him? Notice it says in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them," underline the word them, "saying," them being the disciples, not the crowd. Guys, I have to tell you this, maybe the most important thing I'll say today. The Sermon on the Mount does not have a broad application for an unbelieving world. It is not intended for an unbelieving world. The Sermon on the Mount, remember, is the manifesto for the kingdom of God, for the people that name and claim Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, those people ought to act like a Christian." Well, what if they're not Christians? How are they supposed to act like something that they don't possess? The only reason you're able to act like a Christian if you've received Christ is because you have the infusion of the Holy Spirit in your life. And for us to expect the world to live like believers is wrong of us. The Sermon on the Mount is for believers. And here's the big question. Why would Jesus, with this throng of people around him, not speak to the crowd, but only to the disciples? Maybe instead of giving a three-chapter sermon teaching that he's getting ready to do, why not he just say, "Bow your heads and come to me from the balcony and write to me at Jesus Christ, Minneapolis, Minnesota." Why wouldn't he just do an evangelistic crusade? Because Jesus knew that there was a deeper application, that we're better witnesses for him than we are just teachers. I won't take time to have you turn to it, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, Jesus is healing people from sickness and lameness, and the disciples come to him about people not being saved, and Jesus said this. He said, "Look, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few." It's not enough for a Christian to be born. That Christian, like a newborn baby, needs to be nurtured and fed and grow up so we can become what Jesus Christ wants us to be. And by going through the process of growing, he helps us. If you were to look in chapter 10, the disciples are named. And in verse 5, he said, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus is discipling people, and then he's sending them out to do his work. And that's the message he has for us. In verse 2, notice there, it says, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. In a nutshell, you know what he taught them? He taught them the kingdom of God, that the kingdom is at hand. It's the theme of his whole ministry. The very first message we see in the New Testament is in the gospel. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you're part of this very inclusive, exclusive kingdom. And after his resurrection, we're told in the book of Acts that he spent 40 days speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. And what he's doing in these three chapters that we're going to study over the next several weeks, he's saying, I as the king am telling the subjects of my kingdom how by my grace they can function and be a kingdom dweller, and how that ought to look, and how that they ought to live, and how that takes place. You see, Frank, what does it look like to be a participant in the kingdom of God? How do we look? In a word, we look different. We're to be different from the world. And I don't just mean physically dressed different, where like maybe you're back in Amish country where you're peculiar that way. But as a believer, we don't buy into everything of the world. You're going to find this if you're truly a Christian. You will face persecution when you stand up against the things of the world. Every time you compromise what you know the Holy Spirit has put in your heart and what is contrary to the Word of God, you will find that your testimony dwindling, going dimmer, and your power in Christ becoming weaker. As you walk in the light as He is in the light, as I walk in the light as He is in the light, we're able to have fellowship with Him. We're to be different from worldly people. We're to be different from religious people. And it's to be seen all over the world. In closing, let me get you to look at one thing. If your Bible's open in chapter 5, this is an example of how we're to be different. Look down at verse 21. It's not on the screen. You'll need to look at your Bible. Jesus said, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I mean, Jesus Christ just looks at us and says, kingdom living is different than the world. Look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone that looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. Go down to verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. What in the world does Jesus mean when he gives us those things? We're going to talk about it. But I do want you to know this. Christianity is the ultimate counterculture. Just looking at the Beatitudes, as we'll do when we get back together, will be a great example of that. If you're here today and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I have a goal. Just like I had a goal with my staff for the 3 months before Easter, if you were to line them up here, they would tell you, Frank said, you live, you breathe, you eat, and you sleep, getting new people into this church, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone you can. But guys, I'm living, breathing, eating, and sleeping in this series that we as believers would say, Lord, how can I grow up in you? And here's the good news. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how many degrees you have after your name. A child of God never reaches a point on this earth where we can say, I've learned it all. The Holy Spirit will make things new to you. Those of you who have been saved a while, say amen. The Holy Spirit will take a familiar passage and put a new slant on it, and you'll walk and you'll grow. And that's my goal for you. Some of you, good night, the things that you've gone through, the things that you've experienced. But I'm telling you this, Jesus Christ will never waste a hurt on your life. He'll use it for His good.